In his sermon called The Sinner's Feast, a fellow by the name of Lee Eklov describes what would be the celebrative side of communion in the context of worship. And unfortunately, I think his attitude displays much of the way the church thinks of the Lord's Supper today. He writes, this table is different. The table of the Lord isn't where sinners find Christ, but where sinners celebrate being found. Maybe some morning, instead of solemnly passing these trays, we should dance for joy. Maybe we should sing every born-again song we know. Maybe we should tell our homecoming stories and laugh like people who no longer fear death. Maybe we should ask if anybody wants seconds and hold our little cups high to toast lost sinners found and dead brothers alive. One writer tells of some of his more meaningful communion experiences, which include Twinkies and Coca-Cola as the elements. Another was hot dog buns and apple grape punch. Another one included Easter candy for the Lord's Supper. It's amazing what the human mind can conceive. So far removed from the prescription that is laid out by Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the simplicity of the elements that are here and the significance of those elements as well. Simple elements that point to signs and elaborate symbols that have been fulfilled. Sacrificial elements that point to the work of Christ for us. Broken bread for his torn flesh in fulfillment of his covenant work. The cup of wine for his shed blood that was poured out for us, the giving of his life for us. So many gear the Lord's Supper toward making us feel good about ourselves as we come to the supper. But the Lord's Supper, in part, is about an examination of our hearts as we come, an examination of our hearts in light of the infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, or the week before, rather, we began looking at the Lord's Supper, and we noted that very important phrase, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 25 down to the end of the chapter today. And before we even begin to look at the consequences of an inadequate or a blasphemous understanding of the Lord's Supper, we're going to be reminded here of what is taking place in the supper, what the cup of the new covenant reminds us is taking place. Let's go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come." Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine this passage, we may be again reminded of the work of Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, of your infinite plan for our redemption, and of the Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts. May he work in our hearts now as we turn our attention to your word. And we do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at the new covenant. I don't think I've outlined this section as carefully as I usually, you can look in your bulletin insert, as carefully as I usually try to outline it. I don't want to impose some kind of an artificial outline here on this last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I do want to begin by noting that Paul, along with Luke, and we noted this in Sunday school, we'll see it again a little bit today as well, has a lot in common with Luke's account of the Lord's Supper. He joins Luke in recounting the Lord's Supper as the new covenant in my blood. And by doing that, Paul is expressly introducing a covenant formula when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And it's one that is pointing us in the direction of recognizing that what we do when we come to the supper is not something that's spiritual, but it's, or not something that's physical, but it's spiritual. That the Lord's Supper isn't to be geared toward outward sensation, toward the desires of the modern age. It's not geared not only to the outward desires of the modern age and outward sensation, but it's also not geared toward the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, those things that appeal to the senses as pictures of Christ. But rather, the Lord's Supper is something that is geared toward the reality of the spiritual reality of the new covenant. So what Paul begins in this section here by talking about the fact that the Lord's Supper is the new covenant instituted. It is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Particularly, you see them in Ezekiel and in Ezekiel 34 and in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant that I will make with you. And so the setting of the Lord's Supper is a setting of prophecies fulfilled, of signs fulfilled, of spiritual reality. And many have noted, of course, that the Lord's Supper is in the context of the Passover Supper. There's some significance to that in terms of the fulfillment of a type. The type of Jesus Christ as the Lamb. Jesus Christ as the Paschal Lamb who is sacrificed on our behalf. And it's only natural then that the church would come to see Christ Jesus as the Passover sacrifice. And Paul told us that. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us, or has been sacrificed for us. He is, as John tells us in John chapter 1, in the 29th verse, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ is proclaimed, as we saw last week. He is preached in the Lord's Supper. And he's proclaimed as the new covenant deliverer, just as the Passover pointed to the physical deliverance from Egypt. The Passover was a memorial of the deliverance from the temporal curse, temporal bondage of slavery in Egypt. The Passover is the memorial of deliverance from spiritual bondage. The Passover, with its sacrifice, prefigured the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper looks back upon the death of Christ as a completed act for sinners. The Passover demanded ceremonial cleansing. The Lord's Supper demands the cleansing of the heart. And so we'll see Paul's admonition in just a moment for the believer to examine yourself. For the Christians at Corinth, what is real is being redefined by Paul. What's real isn't the illusion of or the icon of your social standing, but the reality of being united as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in whom the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was fulfilled and was superseded by Christ's work. And the allusions to the Passover are numerous in the accounts of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover in his sacrificial death. But this new covenant idea is heightened even further by Paul when he links together the word covenant with the word blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of covenant was frequently paired together with the concept of cutting. Cutting spilled blood. And Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the blood is the principle of life. Life is in the blood. The cutting, the shedding of blood, the flowing out of blood, the giving of life was linked together with the making of a covenant. Think of circumcision as a covenant sign, the spilling of blood for the institution of the covenant. In fact, so prominent is this idea of covenant and cut in the Old Testament that sometimes in the Old Testament, the verb to cut stands as a replacement for the idea of the covenant. One writer even defines a covenant in part as a bond in blood. And so the heightening of the significance of this fact of cutting and the covenant is seen in the Lord's Supper as Christ himself gives over his blood in this institution of the new covenant. And so inseparable is Christ's work on the cross with the institution of the new covenant. The Colossians refers to Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a circumcision, being cut off, his blood shed, poured out for his people. Not the blood of bulls and goats in perpetuity in the Old Testament, but one perfect sacrifice of the spotless Lamb. No longer physical shadows, but the spiritual reality. And what the believers in Corinth and what we are to understand in the Lord's Supper, what we are to be concerned with in the Lord's Supper, is not our earthly standing. What we are to be concerned with is our heavenly standing. And that's Christ's emphasis as he speaks to his disciples in Luke 22, telling them that I have appointed you to eat at my table. And he uses a verb that's related to the word covenant. I've made a covenant with you, and that's why you're invited. Christ ordained the Lord's Supper and his kingdom not to be one of this world, but to be, as Jesus tells us in John 18, to be of another place, another world. Not one of the prominence of physical shadows, but of the spiritual reality. And so with that covenant, then, is an aspect of remembrance, as you can already anticipate that, the fulfillment of something, and then also an aspect of anticipation. Let's begin by looking at that aspect of remembrance. We live in the reality of the new covenant, and we're told in verses 24 and 25, do this in remembrance. Even as we come to the glories of Christ's finished work for us, we observe that work by remembering what he did. And of course, that remembrance connects us then with the past. It's a reminder of the one perfect sacrifice upon the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a reminder of the work of his redemption, a reminder of the person of Jesus Christ himself. But that reminder isn't just a fond recollection. You may fondly remember your Thanksgiving dinner at your aunt's house last year. You may even more significantly, today being Mother's Day, fondly remember your mother. Hopefully you'll remember your mother at least with a phone call. Many of you visit. Some of us are unable to visit our mothers anymore. They've passed on. And yet we remember them. And it's a significant thing. We'll gather around. We'll tell stories. We'll honor them with We'll honor their memories. We'll honor them with stories. And the Lord's Supper is that, but it's even more than that. It's a memorial that's set up. It's a physical sign, a divinely ordained statue in the supper, as it were. The only divinely ordained visible sign. We don't have a crucifix hanging. That's not a divinely ordained sign, is it? There's one. It's the supper in which we participate. It's a divinely ordained sign of what Christ has done. In Numbers chapter 10, in verse 10, Paul doesn't do it back in Numbers. In Numbers 10, God tells Moses, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be a reminder before God. It's interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates that word reminder in that verse using the same word that is used here, translated remembrance. That tangible offering in the Old Testament was a reminder, a remembrance that brings to God the mind, or brings to Israel, to their mind, the remembrance of God and who he is. The remembrance is a recognition of the authentic, the one final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that fulfills the sacrifices of the Old Testament, a visual representation of Christ's sacrifice, so that we may recognize in the supper the benefits that are given to us through Christ's sacrificial work, that we might participate with gratitude in the supper, in the work of Christ. And again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, clearly tells us that Christ offered one final sacrifice for sin for all time. When we come to the supper, we're remembering the sacrifice, but it is not the sacrifice itself. It is remembered in the sense that the new covenant is instituted in the supper. It is realized through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And as we participate in the sacrament, the benefits of the new covenant are not only recognized, but they continue to flow to us in a sanctifying grace. So that's the aspect of remembrance. Paul says, do this in remembrance of me. But there's also an aspect of anticipation. We see it again in verses 24 and 25. The command to do this has the sense of perpetuating something. An event which is to be done again and again and again in the present as an anticipation for the future. For what purpose? Why? Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that's the present aspect, as often as we do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper perpetuates the preaching or the proclamation of the gospel in the supper and the inauguration of the new covenant, the purpose of which the Corinthians and we need to be redirected all the time as we come to the supper. And in doing so, as we come, we are proclaiming, preaching the death of Christ. It's interesting the way Paul puts this. The idea, and the word he uses, is the word for preach. You, as you participate in the supper, are preaching together as a body the Lord's death. Now, Paul is very clear about this. The idea of proclamation here is proclaiming this to others. The indirect object here is man, not God. Paul, again, is clear. The Lord's Supper is not an exhibition of Christ's sacrifice to the Father. The Lord's Supper is the proclamation of Christ's sacrifice to one another and to the world who may see us as we observe it. Through the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Christ's words are spoken and his death is shown forth, nothing less than the gospel itself is declared, a proclamation of that which he did, the remembrance, a proclamation of that which he is doing among us, the as often as, and the proclamation of what he will do until he comes. And it's in that phrase, until he comes, that the sacrifice of Christ, bearing the penalty of our sins, bearing the wrath of God, the curse of God upon the cross for us. It's in that phrase, until he comes, that Christ bearing God's wrath, that concept comes in contact, as it were, with the fact that God himself will come again in judgment. We observe the divinely ordained sign of Christ's sacrifice, and we do this until Christ comes again. So what are we doing in the Lord's Supper? We're anticipating the day of the Lord. In the supper, we are anticipating the day of judgment. We're anticipating the day when Christ himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the thunderous voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Those are all things that describe the day of the Lord, the day of God coming in judgment upon those who haven't trusted in Christ for salvation. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a picture of the judgment that God poured out on Jesus rather than pouring it out upon you when he comes. And it's an anticipation of the fact that God is going again to come and pour out judgment. Not upon Christ, not upon those who've trusted in Christ, but upon those who haven't trusted in Christ. The Lord's Supper places us in the safety of the cross. It demonstrates to us in a very real way, in a very real fashion, it demonstrates to us Christ is coming again. The judgment of God is, which fell upon Christ at the cross, is coming again. And because of that judgment that is pronounced upon those who eat and drink of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, Paul warns us. The Lord's Supper is a coming of God in judgment. The Lord's Supper is judgment upon those who eat and drink in an unworthy manner. The Lord's Supper given or participated in by those who are outside of Christ is judgment upon them. For those who call themselves by Christ's name and yet do not properly observe the supper, it is God's coming in judgment. In the supper, Christ is coming. Now, verse 27 then begins with the word therefore. And that indicates a consequence. Now, in other words, this is how Christ told us to observe the supper, verses 25 to 26. This is how you're supposed to do it. These are the elements you're supposed to use. This is how they're supposed to be distributed. This is what it means. This is what it anticipates. This is no trivial reminiscing. This is a divinely appointed significant sign. And so verse 27 begins, therefore, if you don't observe it the way Christ has commanded, if you don't consider these things the way God has given them to us, then you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that puts a real premium, doesn't it, on an observance of the supper in the proper way. So I want to walk through this last section, and then as we do so, I want to ask a couple of questions. First, what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? Paul makes a big deal out of this, so we better know what he means by it. And then, what does it mean to examine yourself? Well, let's go ahead and look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, for the believers at Corinth, the way that they ate and drank in an unworthy manner was, as we looked at several weeks ago, as they came to the Lord's table, we saw the way in which they were observing the Lord's Supper, very similar to the way that Romans would observe pagan feasts, or that many would have dinner parties at their house. And for many in Corinth, they saw the supper as an opportunity to promote themselves at the expense of others. It was an opportunity to parade their goods in front of others. Some got drunk at the table. They'd satiated themselves with the finest, while others were treated with disdain. They'd made a mockery of Christ's sacrifice and of the church and of the supper itself by taking the sacrament that speaks of ultimate self-sacrifice and turning that sacrament into an opportunity for self-promotion. If you come to the table, says Paul, and you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the unworthy participant is guilty of murdering Christ. Well, that's pretty dramatic, and a lot of folks will say that's what it means because that'll really catch you between the eyes. But that's not quite what Paul is saying here. The word worthy and the word guilty are placed in parallel to one another. Since you participate unworthily, you are guilty of, and the word best is understood as, you're guilty of sacrilege. One translation, you profane the Lord's name until he comes. Or you profane the Lord's name in an improper observance. You proclaim his death and you profane his name while proclaiming it. Being named with Christ the Savior, you've given a false testimony of the gospel. You're a hypocrite. Imagine if your pastor came to church on Sunday morning and he preached a rousing sermon on the death of Christ and his resurrection and salvation through him and holiness. But the night before he had gotten drunk and was involved in a hit-and-run accident, and then he came to church and he preached as though nothing had happened, and you would say, well, he's a hypocrite. And you'd be right. So the sermon would perhaps be true in its content, might not say anything erroneous in the sermon, but it would be an exercise in blasphemy even as he preached it, taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's what Paul's saying here. You proclaim the Lord's death. You're preaching the gospel in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And if you come in an unworthy way, you're profaning his very name even as you proclaim it. We're all sinners. Of ourselves, none of us of ourselves are worthy participants. We may commune with God only through our union with Jesus Christ. And we only know of our union with Christ because of the promises of God and because of the fact that we are walking in obedience with him. John tells us, how do we know that we know him? We keep his commandments. So how do we know that we partake worthily? Well, God gives us an opportunity to ask that question before we participate in the supper. He says in verse 28, here's how you know. Let a person examine himself, and then so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. Now, in a couple of moments, we'll examine. But let's look first at the consequences of that examination. What's the purpose of this examining yourself? What should it lead to? The purpose of this examination, we saw it a little bit earlier, wherever that thing went in our larger catechism confession of faith, the answer to the question, how do we examine ourselves? How do we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper? The purpose of the examination is to lead us to eat of the supper, not keep you away from the supper. The Lord's Supper points to a turning. It points to repentance. You're not to examine your heart and find there sin and rebellion and conclude as a result of it, well, I can't eat of the Lord's Supper. You're to find sin and rebellion and you're to repent of it. And then conclude, I come to Christ. I come to the cross. The Lord's Supper points you to the cross. You confront your sin in the context of the cross. You see what sin does. You see the price of sin in the supper. You see the penalty that has been paid by Jesus Christ in the supper. And this examination isn't some perfunctory, haphazard process where, well, you know, 30 seconds before the elements are passed or after you get the bread and you've got time because we have to give it to everybody, you think, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I didn't beat my kids. And as far as I know, I haven't committed any felonies. I'm all right. I can eat at the supper. Now, the word here means scrutinize yourself. Put yourself under a microscope. Maybe we think of examining ourselves in the same way that we examine the terms and conditions on a web page, right? Click I agree after you've read 14 pages of 6-font print. Sure we do. And then you click. We don't scrutinize it. No, we're to scrutinize ourselves, maybe with the same degree of scrutiny that we read that email we got from somebody we don't like. We pore over it. It requires discernment, biblical understanding. Now, your coming to the Lord's table isn't opened to you because you have biblical discernment, but it does require biblical discernment to come. Only those who have faith in Christ's finished work on the cross may come. And entrance to the Lord's table isn't because you've exercised faith. It's because of Christ's work on the cross. You see, in the supper, there is this movement, and there ought to be this movement. The purpose of this examining ourselves is that there is a movement from our state of sin to righteousness. There is a movement from unworthiness to worthiness in Christ Jesus. There is a movement from being found in Adam to being found in Christ. In Adam, all die. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. The Lord's Supper is a movement from death to life. And that's the overwhelming emphasis of the Lord's Supper. That of the movement from death, that's what the Lord's Supper is showing, Christ's death, and because of his death, we have life. Christ dies, he gives life to us. A movement from the bitterness of death to the sweetness of life. And Paul expands on this then in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Don't participate in the Lord's Supper without discerning the body. So that's probably pretty important for us to understand, isn't it? If we're not supposed to eat and drink the Lord's Supper without discerning the body, well, what's discerning the body mean? We'd better know. Some think Paul is talking about discerning the body of Christ through these elements. But I think in this case, the context spells out clearly for us what is meant by discerning the body. Which body? I think it's the body of Christ constituted in the church. Paul is calling upon us to recognize the very thing that he's been talking about all throughout this chapter, the unity of the body of Christ. To discern something means that we evaluate it, we weigh it, we think critically, carefully about what the church is as the body of Christ. As you come to the table, you think critically and carefully about how the sacrament points to our union with Christ and to our unity with one another as believers, as we are united together in Christ. And that is in direct opposition to their attitude, which we saw in verse 22, when Paul says, "Do you despise the church of God? Do you humiliate those who have nothing?" And right after he says, "Do you despise the church of God?" he says, "This is how you observe the Lord's Supper." And now he says, "Discern the body." Don't despise, discern. And we can put these two phrases together now. Examine yourself, discern the body. Those who don't examine themselves don't discern the body. And the Lord's Supper is a bond and a pledge of the communion that believers have with one another as members of Christ's body. What Paul is saying here is that when you sin, you don't sin unto yourself. When you refuse to examine yourself when you come to the supper, you're not an island. When we neglect to examine ourselves, when we neglect to scrutinize our own behavior, then we fail to contemplate how we represent Christ as the body of believers. Repentance in the early church was an involved process. Sin wasn't seen as a personal matter. Sin was seen as something that destroyed the gospel picture in the church. Penitents would fast, would pray for the forgiveness of their sins, often if necessary. If their sin had cast a dispersion on the church, if it had blackened the testimony of the church, they would appear before the church to make a confession of their sin and to ask forgiveness. And often they were barred from the Lord's Supper until they gave evidence of the fact that their heart has changed. When you treat worship as though it's just another obligation or something that's self-serving or something that's ordinary, it's without significance or importance, you're eating in an unworthy manner. And when that happens, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. If you're not serious about the Lord's Supper, then the Lord will make you serious about it by treating you seriously, as we'll see in just a moment. There's a great deal to this discernment, isn't there? Now, as I did last week when I took a brief excursus to talk about the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper, why we do it once a month rather than once a week, as some do, and so on, talking a little bit about frequency. Let me just mention here as well why children who have not yet made their profession of faith don't participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, some who think, well, if we've baptized them and we've brought them into the covenant of grace, why then we ought to bring them to the covenant table, right? But the fact that you're brought into the covenant of grace doesn't mean that you're automatically granted access to the covenant table. What we're seeing here is that first, there must be an examination. There must be a profession of faith, a profession of that faith in Jesus Christ who opens the way to the table. The maturity and the ability to discern the body and to examine our own hearts. The discernment to profess faith in Jesus Christ, or to put it another way, to be brought into a covenant relationship with God requires faith on the part of a believing parent, vows made on behalf of the child. To be granted access to the covenant supper requires faith on the part of the recipient himself. So covenant membership is not synonymous with saving faith. There are many people who have covenant membership in God's house, but they don't have saving faith. You can see this in Hebrews chapter 6, among other places. Those who were part of the covenant community, but they didn't have saving faith. Saving faith is required, as far as we can discern, as we give as the session provides entrance to the Lord's Supper. As far as we can discern, is there saving faith? That's required to come to the supper. And that's why we seek to have our children make what a Book of Church Order calls a credible profession of faith before they come to the Lord's Supper. As parents, we continue to remind them of the promises of their baptism, encouraging them in it, assisting them in improving upon their baptism, as we've seen, until the day when they take those promises of their baptism upon themselves and they say, they go to the session and they go to their parents and they say, I want to make my profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they make that credible profession and are admitted to the covenant meal. The judgment for coming to the table unworthily is significant. And this is why we're so careful as we approach the table, that we don't admit covenant children into the sacrament until they've made their own profession of faith, lest they eat and drink judgment upon themselves, eating and drinking without discernment, the discernment that's required. Now, what sort of judgment are we talking about? We read about it here in verse 30. This is why many of them had come. They didn't discern the body. They came haphazardly. It was a party to them, another dinner party at somebody's house. But this is why many of you are weak, and that the word there means a debilitating illness, seriously ill. Many of you are ill. That's more of a temporary sickness here. But the idea is that some of them were suffering in illness, some of them were seriously ill, and some have even died. We don't know how many, even in the church today, may struggle with illness because of profaning the Lord's Supper. And there's no reason here to suspect that the weakness and the sickness that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians is in the same category as continuing revelation or speaking in tongues. That is, that it no longer applies in the church today. The weakness and sickness were not part of continuing revelation. That's why Paul tells them they were experiencing it, because they knew they were sick, but they didn't know why. Paul had the revelation, they didn't. So I believe this still applies in the church today. Now understand me, that doesn't mean that if you're sick, it's because God's punishing you for sin. That's not the idea behind it. That if you're suffering, it's because you sinned. We don't know. But it could mean that sin is a part of your suffering. But at the very least, what suffering ought to do, is cause us to examine ourselves. It ought to cause us to recognize our dependence upon God, our reliance upon Him. Matthew Henry put it this way, and I don't quote Matthew Henry often, but he has these pithy little quotes once in a while that are helpful. Sometimes Christ sees that we need sickness for the good of our souls more than we need healing for the good of our bodies. And Paul then tells us in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves truly, then we wouldn't be judged. Paul now changes the person of his language to include himself. So you guys have been doing it wrong, and here's what's happened, but I also need to judge myself as I come to the supper. If we would judge ourselves. That's the same word that is translated discern in verse 29. Discerning the body, you need now to discern yourself. It's from the same root word as the word judge. So Paul is stating in a different way what he already told us in verse 29. It is because we do not judge ourselves that God judges us. But if we would judge ourselves, then God wouldn't judge us. Now, do we judge ourselves as we come to the table? Well, we tend to be very good judges of other people. We're all superb armchair quarterbacks. It is so easy to discern and examine and judge others by our criteria and neglect to examine our own hearts. The ability to see sin in others and not in yourselves is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a Pharisee. And being a Pharisee is so easy. It's so easy to look upon others. Paul says, no, at this time, you turn the microphone on ourselves. You examine yourself. And if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged by God. But, verse 32, when you are judged by the Lord, you are disciplined so that you won't be condemned along with the world. Here's the gospel again. Remember that the covenant of grace includes sanctions, spiritual blessings for those who walk faithfully, cursing, judgment for those who don't, for those who come to the table and commune with God, who've examined their heart. There's spiritual blessing real here, real tangible blessing, growth in grace. But for those who do not, there is real judgment. For those who come to the table and profane God's name, he will judge them, but not without mercy for the true believer. And once again, we're introduced to the redemptive element of God's discipline. As we examine our own hearts, God chastens us. Why? So that we might be saved. The idea here isn't God punishes you. Punishment is punitive. You pay for your sins now. But Christ paid for your sin. He was punished. He bore your sin. God doesn't punish Christ and then punish you also. In some ancient traditions, when the prince did wrong, then the prince's servants would be punished for the wrong that the prince did. But in Christianity, Jesus reverses this. When the servants do wrong, the king is punished. And grace is free because Christ paid for it. Only one bears the punishment. And those whose punishment was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross will not bear it again. And that's why it's rightly translated discipline or chastisement. It's the discipline of God whereby we are encouraged to repent, turn from sin. It's not punitive, it's proactive. We're chastened so that we won't be condemned with the world. We won't be among those numbered in Hebrews 6 who've tasted of the gift of the Holy Spirit, even being in covenant with God's people, and yet have fallen away and faced the judgment of God. We're disciplined rather that we might experience mercy, forgiveness. God himself drives us to repentance as we contemplate the cross, as we recognize Christ's sacrifice for sin contemplated in the supper. I'm going to read to you a somewhat extended passage. You could turn there if you like. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And I won't preach another sermon on this, but I think here's a passage that directly deals with this. I think it's important to be reminded of it as we come to the close here. The writer of Hebrews, and by the way, Hebrews, I told you I wasn't going to preach a sermon on, it's almost irresistible when you get to new passages, but Hebrews is a sermon. People have written papers on this kind of thing. You can read it if you like to, but Hebrews, in distinction from the other epistles, which are letters, Hebrews is a sermon that's being preached. There are a number of indications to that in Hebrews. So bear that in mind. This is somebody preaching. As you have, Hebrews 12, verse 5. As you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Here's the exhortation. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. May God allows us at times to face the consequences of our sin that we might better see the glories of his grace. Thomas Brooks put it this way: afflictions are sweet preservatives to keep the saints from sin. Now, Paul closes this chapter by addressing this specific problem in Corinth. In other words, he makes application of what he's saying here now to their situation. You see it in verse 33. Therefore, my brothers, I've told you all this stuff. I've told you what the Lord's Supper means, how you're supposed to observe it, past, present, future, all of these aspects. I've told you you need to examine yourself. You need to discern. You don't come in a haphazard way. But now, therefore, here's another therefore. This is what you do. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. Now, we read this and say, well, we're off the hook here, eh? Because that's not our problem. We don't do it. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper the way they did. We don't do that kind of stuff. I don't recall anybody getting drunk at our last Lord's Supper. How is this big? We don't do any of that. Fellowship meals? Oh, we're fighting over each other to see who can go first. You know, nobody wants to go first. We all stand out here and wait, and finally when it seems like it's too late, we're not going to get out of here, somebody will finally go. We don't want to step in front of anybody. We don't do this kind of stuff here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church. We don't demonstrate pride in the same way they did. Oh, but we're so good at it. We're probably just a lot more subtle than they are. Maybe the real problem is that we like to hear ourselves talk and we cut other people off. And we're called to listen. We build ourselves up rather than one another. Maybe we're dishonest. We withhold from God what belongs to Him. We're called to seek first His kingdom. Maybe we're selfish. Our own needs, our own desires are more important than others. The Bible calls us, look every man not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Maybe it's just during the service that our minds run loose with the thoughts of the sins of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, where Scripture tells us, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. But our problem is the same problem as theirs, manifested in a different way. It's self-promotion, the first of the sins that God hates, our inability to examine ourselves in light of God's Word and make sin our enemy, to confront it and cast it out. We are called, as we've seen all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, we are called to an authentic humility, to see ourselves as God sees us. Imagine looking at yourself in a mirror and not recognizing who you see in the mirror. Some Alzheimer's patients have that experience, I've been told. Terrifying. James tells us that is just what we're doing when we look at God's Word, but we don't obey it. There, right before our eyes in Scripture, is a description of ourselves, an accurate reflection of ourselves, but we don't see it because we're so full of ourselves. We don't see with the eyes of our hearts what the Bible shows us. We don't accurately discern, judge ourselves. In the Lord's Supper, God gives us a wonderful opportunity to look at ourselves. Not in a mirror, but to look at ourselves in the reflection of the cross. To examine ourselves in light of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And God calls us to remove from our lives those things that offend against His holy law so that we will not bring judgment and chastisement upon ourselves. Why such a severe warning? Because of the seriousness of the death of Jesus Christ. Be reminded every time we come to the supper, and even every time we come to church, because it's still in the context of the supper, of what Christ did for us on the cross. Be reminded of His sacrifice. Let me close by reading two things. One, let me again read from our Psalm, Psalm 15. Then I want to close by reading to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill. He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, he who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor he that takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, and yet he does not change. He who does not put his own money out at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? The Catechism asks. Who are to come? Those who are displeased with themselves for their sin. And yet, they trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they then to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show themselves to be, by their confession and life, unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God is profaned and his wrath provoked against the whole congregation. Therefore, the Christian church is bound, according to the order of Christ and his apostles, by the office of the keys, to exclude such persons until they amend their life. And we come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I hope what you have seen in this chapter is that we may not come to church in the same way that you go to a play at the Orpheum or a ball game at Tiger Stadium. That we come to church contemplating the work of Christ upon the cross. We come to church in humility, not to promote ourselves, but for the glory of God. And only as we see Christ Jesus as he is revealed to us in his word and come to him by faith, only as we recognize the work of the Father and trust in his work, only as we see the Holy Spirit continuing to work in our own hearts, may we come and glorify him as he has called us to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we